Acts chapter 8, verse 14 is where we left off last time. We've seen in the first part of the book of, or the first part of chapter 8, a guy by the name of Philip leaves Jerusalem and heads north to Samaria, to an area that was full of despised, really, half-breeds. Half Jews, half Assyrian or other Gentile nations. They were not looked highly upon by Jews. Philip, because of persecution, mainly spearheaded by a man called Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, goes to this group. And he finds in that group great fruit. People believe. Miracles happen. Demons are cast out. Great joy fills the place. Many people believe, it tells us, including one guy who is a sorcerer, who they used to call the great power of God, Mega Theos. Things are going awesome. People are believing. Miracles are happening. Now we pick it up in verse 14. Now, when the apostles, remember, they stayed in Jerusalem. When the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. 4 verse 16, as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. There are a couple of controversies in those verses. The first one is, it appears that these believers believe, verse 12. Baptized, verse 12, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. That's controversy number one. Controversy number two is, it also appears that Philip was powerless to pray and for people to receive the Holy Spirit. And so a group of the apostles had to come down in order to pray so that the people in Samaria would receive the Holy Spirit. Controversial. First one. Is it possible to believe and not receive the Holy Spirit? No. There's many scriptures. The only one I'll mention tonight is Acts 2:38. There, in that first message to the people that were standing around, Peter says, hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you might, not if you muster up enough courage, not if you clean yourself up. No, believe and you shall receive. So what's taking place here then, Matt? It appears these guys didn't. What's the deal with the group in Samaria? What happened here? Well, remember, always keep in mind, there are three relationships that the Bible speaks of when it comes to mankind, to you and me, that we can have with the Holy Spirit. The first is described by the Greek word para, which simply means with. And Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 17, he says there to his disciples, he says, the Spirit is with you, para, alongside of you now, but he shall be in you. That's the first two relationships. He's with, I believe, every person in the world, trying to woo us to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus would say, no one can come to the Father except for the Spirit draw them. That's what the Spirit's constantly doing, trying to draw people to a relationship with His Son, trying to constantly bring people in. So He's with all people. He's in all believers. Second relationship, the Greek word en. Inside, he comes inside of those that receive Jesus Christ. And that we saw took place in John chapter 20, verse 22. Jesus has died, been buried, resurrected, forgiven them of their sins. And he comes to them on that first Sunday, the disciples gathered together, hiding. And he says to them there in John 20, verse 22, he breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." That's when the Spirit came into them. Para, with, and in. And then finally, there in Acts chapter 1, 40 days later or so, Jesus grabs his disciples and says, "Hey, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father." And in verse 8, he says, this is it. "Not many days hence, you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you." The Greek word epi. With all believers, or with all man, with all people, in all believers, and upon those that ask. Upon. The Greek word epi. It's the overflowing, abundant life that Christ promised. It's not just being a vessel of the Holy Spirit. It's not just being a container for the Spirit, but rather a conduit through which God flows and ministers to other people. The epi experience. It's what Jesus, I believe, was talking about in John chapter 7, verse 38. When he says, it's a gushing torrent of living water coming out of you. And if you've got more questions on that, I spoke at length about that in Acts chapter 1. So you can get on the internet or get a CD if you want. Three relationships with everybody, in all believers, and upon those that ask. So here's the deal. If you look at verse 16, it says this. "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them." That's the Greek word epi. He had not fallen upon them. That overflowing John chapter 7, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost style upon experience. That's what's being spoken of here. He was already inside of them. That happens at the moment you believe. You are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that clear. You receive the Spirit the minute you believe. But now, the apostles come, lay their hands on them, and the Spirit overflows them. And that's what causes Simon, remember we looked at him a couple Sundays ago, to say, "I want to buy that power. Whatever you just did there, whatever changed these people, I want to buy that." So the apostles come and lay hands on them. That takes place. So that brings up controversy number two. Is it some special power that the apostles alone had? Was Philip powerless to lay his hands on these guys and pray for them in such a way that they would receive the upon experience of the Holy Spirit? There are certain groups that believe this. There are men that are apostles that have this great power. And if you can only get them to pray for you, it's this hierarchy that kind of forms. And if he prays for me, I'm going to be really powerful. But if this guy prays for me, that's not going to be too powerful. It's an easy trap to fall in. It's one that I fell into. I was at a retreat with John Corson over at Lake Bradley. And he gave this message. And we were up in the upper room up there. And he said, "Hey, if anyone would like to be prayed for, I'll be in the back with the other pastors. Feel free to come back and be prayed for by one of us." And he said, "Don't line up in front of people. Whoever's open, just go to whoever is open. Let them pray for you." Well, I'll tell you what. I didn't want some assistant pastor praying for me. I didn't want Jim Wright praying for me. I still don't want him praying for me. No. Just kidding. And so, kind of. And so, I remember sitting there, and I was a fairly new believer. I mean, not new believer, but I was just getting into the Lord and really plugging into Applegate. And I remember sitting there thinking, well, I want John to pray for me. And so I kept looking back, waiting for that spot to be open. Well, it opened up. So I got up and went, made a beeline back there for him. Well, somebody beat me to it. So here I am standing up. There's an open spot with Jim Wright. So I had to go over to the bookshelf and, let's see, I wanted Women's Study Bible. That's exactly what I wanted. I had to wait and, kind of embarrass myself. But finally, I got over there and John prayed for me. I thought, this is going to be it. It's going to be great. And it was a great power, prayer. There's no doubt about it. But I'll tell you what, there was no Pentecost. There was no mighty rushing wind. There was none of that. It was just a good prayer. That was it. And I sat back down thinking, what's the deal with that? Why wasn't there power? Why wasn't I overflowed? Why? Because I don't believe that necessarily you need some apostle or some important person to pray for you. In fact, I would rather have a child pray for me than anyone else. Why? Because they have the most faith. Kids have more faith than most adults. They just simply believe, oh man, I'm going to ask Jesus for this and I'm going to get it. Give me a kid if I'm sick. Give me a kid to pray for me because you know what? They've got more faith than anyone else. Forget the apostles. Forget the big guys. Give me just some kid to come up and pray for me. So I do not believe necessarily that the apostles had to bring the Holy Spirit down and pray. Well, Matt, give me more than an antidote to back up why you believe that. As you look throughout the book of Acts, what you find is the filling, the upon of the Holy Spirit is done many different ways. Acts chapter 2, it's a mighty wind. It's a tongue of fire, and they're filled. Acts chapter 4, it's a group of people just praying together, and the Holy Spirit falls on them and fills them. Here in Acts chapter 8, it's apostles laying their hands on them, and they're filled. Acts chapter 9, it's some unknown guy by the name of Ananias, who is told by God, go pray for Saul, who will become Paul, and pray for him that he would receive the Holy Spirit. So it's some unnamed dude that goes and prays for the apostle Paul, and he receives the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is in the middle of his sermon, talking to Cornelius, just preaching away when the Holy Spirit falls on them. You see, every way imaginable, sometimes it's apostles, sometimes it's unknown people. Sometimes it's with the laying on of hands, sometimes it's without the laying on of hands. Why is that? God says, don't formalize me. Don't say it has to be so-and-so that prays for you. Don't say it has to be this way or it has to be the laying on of hands. No, it doesn't. You box in God and you limit what he wants to do through individuals like you and through individuals like me. All right? So then why did the apostles have to come down and lay their hands on and pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit? I personally believe it's one reason. Unity in the church. Remember, there was a big division here between these two groups of people. The Samaritans despised the Jews, and the Jews despised the Samaritans. In John chapter 4, they had two separate places to worship. Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan said, that's the right place to worship God. They had their own way to worship God. They had their own system in place. They had their own temple, separate from the one in Jerusalem. The Jews had their way of worshiping God over here, and they didn't associate with one another. So what would have happened if Philip, this kind of rogue guy, goes into Samaria, sees people saved there, they start their own thing there? It would have divided the church from day one, here in Acts chapter 8. So instead God says, you know what? I'm going to have the apostles go down there and validate that they're part of the body. Validate that we're one, that there is no divisions in Christ, that it's one body from the very beginning. So I believe firmly. The reason why? Unity in the church. Send the apostles down so that they'll pray and signify by the laying on of their hands, we bless this, we believe in this, this is good, what is happening here. So that's why. Unity. So now, they've prayed. And Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying on of the hands, the Holy Ghost was given. And he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God that if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. We looked at this guy two Sundays ago. A guy that appeared to believe, yet went back to his old ways. I called it replacement theology. It was step one of a two-step process. But one other note to make on this. Simon here tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Tries to buy this thing. Well, out of this story has come what is known as simony. It's a practice that has gone throughout the church for centuries, where positions of power would be auctioned off to the highest bidder. You want to be bishop? You want to be pope? Whatever it is. You can buy that position. It was simony. It's, of course, wrong. It's, of course, horrible. It's bad. But here's the deal. I think often I can fall into this idea, this simony. Oh, not with money. But I can fall into the same trap as Simon. I can say, Lord, if only I had the power to heal people. If only I had the power to say to somebody, rise up and walk. That would be so wonderful. It would be so beautiful. I could do so much good with that power. That's what I'll say. Sounds good. Sounds right. But really, if you look at my motives are wrong. My motives are, I want to prove to my 11th grade health teacher who told me that I had no future in the medical field, look at this. Watch me now. What are you talking about? I want to grow a big church. I want to be on CNN. Whatever it is, there's these motives behind it. I want the power for wrong motives. And really, honestly, if I truly wanted to help somebody that was sick or truly wanted to help somebody that was diseased, I'd be doing it right now. I'd be there by their side. I'd be holding their hand. I'd be praying for them. I'd be making meals for them. I'd be doing something already. If that was really, truly what I felt called to do, I'd already be doing it. Without the so-called power to say, hey, you know, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Not that God can't do that. Not that God won't do that. But I believe firmly, if that's what I'm called to do, I'll already be involved in those kind of ministries. So here, simony, trying to buy power, trying to buy prestige, trying to buy positions. And because of this, pastors, myself, the guys here, we have to be very careful when it comes to money. We have to be very careful when it comes to people and money and that kind of stuff. I had recently, actually a while back, I had a lady who was just touched by a Sunday service here. And so she wrote out a check to me and put it in the mail to Matt Heverly, not the Edgewater Christian Fellowship. She put it in the mail and she sent it to me. And I got this check and I had to call her up on the phone and say, thank you so much for your generosity. Thank you so much for just being touched and want, but I can't take your money. I just can't do that. I bet people try to give me $20. Hey, you know, you've got a hole in your jeans. I take $20. Buy some new jeans. And I have to tell them, you know, I can't take that money because it just isn't right. And I just am trying to explain something that's a little difficult here. But this is the deal for us at Edgewater. When it comes to cash, you know, we just don't take it. It doesn't matter. We can't take cash from you. You know, no question about that. On the other side, we will always take chocolate chip cookies. And then in between that is the big gray area where it's, you know, depends on what somebody is going to give me or give one of the pastors. We have to make a decision. Is that right? Is that good? Wouldn't, you know, how does that look? And I so appreciate your guys' love and your guys' care. And I was just talking with a couple that gave me this puzzle. And that's a, you know, perfectly acceptable gift. It's this great handmade puzzle. And so I put this whole puzzle together. I didn't know it was actually a nativity scene. But it's real fun. It's really cool. And I love that kind of stuff. You know, that blesses me. It's awesome. But I want to be really careful as Edgewater Christian Fellowship, as pastors, to be careful of this simony. Where it starts coming across like, you know, yeah, you know, give us, sure, we'll take that. Oh, sure, we'll take that trip to Hawaii. Thank you for that trip to Hawaii. We have to be very careful of that. Because it starts getting close to this. People start to question, why did he do that? Why did he take that? Is that right? And I want you guys to know, the Wednesday night crowd, that my salary, the pastor's salaries, we don't set them. We don't sit around saying, how much should I make this year? Well, let's see. Let's add it up. We have this group called the G8. I've explained this before, but I'm going to remind you of it. It's four pastors, the four pastors, and it's four elders. Four unpaid business people that join with us. And our decisions when it comes to finances, not like, should we buy 20 pages of paper, but big things, important things. When it comes to those kind of decisions, it goes through the G8. Our salaries, my salary, each of the three pastors' salaries, they are set by the four elders. They get together. They determine what I make, what the pastors make, so that we can be above whatever, any suspicion, any simony, you know, where it looks like, oh, they're getting paid to do their ministry. No, not at all. I do want to say, though, that I, the pastors, myself, we are well taken care of. My needs are completely met. I feel so blessed to be at a church where I'm able to do it full time without having to worry about where's the next meal or where's my rent check. We are totally taken care of. So I hope you get my heart on this. This is a little sensitive area. Taking cash, unacceptable. Taking cookies at the office, no problem at all. Welcome them. Middle of that, it's kind of a case-by-case decision, and we are, as pastors, well cared for, well tended. So I thank you for that. This guy started this whole thing, this whole problem, this whole finance issue in the church. It started right here in Acts chapter 8. So after that, it says that they, that's Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John, they're taking off. They're working their way back home through the Samaritan villages, preaching of Jesus Christ and salvation. That is very interesting to me. Because John, just a year or two earlier, before he got saved, before he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he didn't like the Samaritans. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, he wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans, consume them, burn them up. Said, Lord, do you want me to call down fire on these guys? Jesus called them the sons of thunder, he and his brother James. And now, such a change in him, such a conversion that he's now preaching the good news to them. They slip off the scene for the rest of this chapter, and it focuses back upon Philip. And I want to look at Philip in depth, kind of, for the next half an hour or so. There are a few things, I believe, in Philip's life that are impacting and powerful. The reason why he's used so greatly, the reason why he's, in my estimation, one of the key figures in the book of Acts. We'll take a look at those key concepts. First, verse 26. The angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. And he arose and went. First characteristic of Philip. Number one, perfect obedience. He's leading this huge revival. Miracles are happening. Demons are being cast out. It's incredible. It's powerful. And then in the middle of this revival, he's told by the angel, hey, leave there. Leave that city and go to the desert. Now, if I was Philip and an angel told me this in this situation, I'd say, okay, thank you. Perhaps I'll do that. Let me pray about it. Or I might say, you know what, angel? That's not really my spiritual gifting to go to the desert. I'm not feeling led to go down there. Find somebody else. Look at the great things I'm doing here in Samaria. Look at all this work I've done. Look at when I cared for widows. Why would you do that to me, Lord? I'm happy here. I'm one of your key players. The revival's coming out. He didn't do that. It says, no argument, nothing whatsoever. He arose and went. With my kids, the number one thing I like with my kids is when they obey me. When they simply do what I tell them. Honey, sweetie, do this. When they actually do it, when they obey me, oh, it makes me feel great. Wow, they're learning. They're figuring it out. They obey me just simply. They didn't argue with me. They didn't give me excuses about Isabella's not doing it or, you know, whatever kids do. All those things. They just obey. I love that. It blesses me. I believe the Father is the same way. He wants obedient kids. Just obey me. Just do what I tell you. It's a perfect example of that in 1 Samuel 15. God tells Saul, the king there, go take care of this group of people. They've been killing you. They've been causing issues with you. Go take care of them. Don't bring back any spoil. So Saul goes, does it. Samuel comes when he's done with it, and Saul comes up to Samuel. Hey, I did exactly what the Lord commanded me to do. And Samuel says, listen, buddy, I may have been born at night, but I wasn't born last night. What's the sound of these sheep? What's the bleating of these sheep? What's the mooing of these ox? The people wanted to bring those back to sacrifice to the Lord. That's why we brought them back. And Samuel says, listen, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. The highest thing you can do. I'm going to sacrifice this for you, Lord. No, God just wants us to obey. Not to sacrifice. Obey me. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 7, God speaks and he says, I've been speaking to you. Literally, I've been protesting against the people of Israel from the day I brought them out of Egypt until today, till this day, 1,000 years later, rising early and protesting with them, saying, obey my voice. That's all I want you to do. Just do what I tell you. Just obey me. It's the heart of a father. It's the heart of me with my kids. Just obey what I tell you. Don't second guess me. Don't question me. Don't back talk me. Just obey. That's what God wants. That's what Philip did. That's what Abraham did. Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, he didn't know where he was going. Didn't have the whole plan there, but he obeyed. That's what Paul did. He just obeyed. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's one of the most important things a servant of the Lord can learn. Philip, first, perfect obedience. Then, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. One quick note on this Ethiopian eunuch. He would have been a very powerful man. In Ethiopia, which is really going to be the Sudan area on a map today, there was the son of the queen who was worshipped as a god. He didn't do anything, really had no power. His mom, who would be called Candace, it's like a title, like Caesar, like president. His mom would actually have the day-to-day runnings of the entire empire. Underneath her would be this guy right here. He's third in charge. He's a very powerful, very wealthy, very educated man. And here he is. With all this, there was a longing in his heart, a knowing that there was emptiness. So he begins to search, where can I fill this emptiness? He hears about Jehovah, the God of the Jews. He travels all the way from the Sudan up into Israel to the temple. He gets there, and it's obvious he was still seeking. He didn't find what he was looking for. What happened at the temple? I don't know. I have a couple of guesses. He was a eunuch, which means that, well, he was a eunuch. Yeah. So this is what he is. And yeah. So in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says there that a guy like himself would not be allowed into the temple because of his condition, because of what had happened to him. He would be refused entry. He would not be allowed. The law would not allow him to come into the temple. So here he is. He's traveled all this way. He gets turned away at the doorstep. That could be reason number one or reason number two. He got there and found, like Jesus found in John chapter 2, people buying and selling, making merchandise of people, inspecting, making money off individuals. And he saw that whole system and it just made him sad, made him sick. One of those two things I believe happened to him. So he turns around and he begins to head home, reading still, searching. Oh, I want to know. There's something there. I could feel it almost. What was it? So he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Some have suggested that this guy was actually a Jew. What do you mean? How could an Ethiopian be a Jew? Well, for those of you who follow Israel and follow the gathering of all the nations back to Israel, you know in 1984, there was this massive effort there in the Sudan to bring out 30,000, they call them Ethiopian Jews, or Falashas is what they're known. The Falashas Jews. So they airlifted all these, they were under persecution. They had fled from all their areas. They kind of got collected in the Sudan, and they airlifted 30,000 of them from there into Israel. They had been inspecting them, the rabbis had, for many years, wondering, what are they? Are they real Jews? They have the customs of the Jews. They have the culture of the Jews, but they don't have the color of the Jews. But after inspecting for many, many years, they decided they are Jewish. And so they grabbed them and brought them up there. So where did they come from in the first place? Well, that's where you get into all kinds of conspiracy theories. The big one is, people believe, when the Queen of Sheba came and visited King Solomon, he was not in the best state of mind there. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You can read the book of Ecclesiastes. She left with more than just parting gifts. And she was pregnant with a son, King Menelech. And King Menelech later would come back and visit his dad, Solomon. And there's a, well, I guess it's a conspiracy theory that when he left there, he took with him the Ark of the Covenant. How'd that happen? Well, who knows? But he supposedly brought it back down with him into Ethiopia. And right to this day, there's a church in Aksum, Ethiopia. It's called the Chapel of the Tablets, where they say the Ark of the Covenant is hidden underneath there. They claim that. They had it, some big insurance company in London, actually, for a while back, 50 years ago or 60 years ago, actually insured the Ark of the Covenant. So, just for your own thinking, I don't know. Is the Ark there? I have no idea. Maybe it's like Raiders of the Lost Ark says, you know, at the end of that movie where it's shown in a big U.S. warehouse and there it is. Maybe it's there. I don't know. But anyways, here's this guy. Maybe he's Jewish. I don't believe so. I believe he's a Gentile. So here he is, heading home, disappointed. Then, Philip. The Spirit, verse 29, said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. The first key to this powerful guy named Philip, perfect obedience. Secondly, we see in his life progressive revelation. What do you mean by that, Matt? God told him, step one, go to the Gaza. When he did that, when he obeyed step one, then God said, step two, join yourself with this chariot. That's the way God leads, guys. He gives you step one, and once you obey step one, once you obey verse 26, then he'll give you verse 29. Now here's what I want you to do. He never told Philip, when you get down there, you're going to meet an Ethiopian eunuch, he's really, really powerful, and you're going to share with him the gospel, you're going to be able to baptize him, and everything's going to go great. No, God said, go to Gaza. Once Philip obeyed, he gave him step number two. All right, perfect. Thanks for obeying me, Philip. Now join yourself to that chariot. Progressive revelation. Or, I put it this way. Doing is the road to direction. You can wonder, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? What am I? I don't know what to do. Doing what God has already told you is always the road to further direction. It's step by step. Verse 26. Once you obey, then I'll give you verse 29. Go near. Join yourself. Joshua was told, I want you, when you take this city called Jericho, to walk around it. Okay, Lord, did that. All right, day two, walk around it again. Okay, Lord, did that. Day three, walk around it. Okay, Lord, this is a really interesting strategy. I'm a general. I've never heard of this before. You know what happened? God never told him. And when you do that, if you keep walking around, then I'm going to knock the walls down. No. Each day, walk around. Walk around. Final day, blow your trumpets. And the wall's going to come down. To a woman, you're poor. You need to sell your own son into slavery. Grab all the vessels you can. Didn't tell her why. Bring them into your house. Stack them up. Get them in there. And once she had done that, once she had followed step one, Then she was told, all right, start pouring in the oil, and it won't run out until you filled all these vessels. Didn't get step two, though, until she gathered the vessels. It's progressive. It's step one. Once you obey that, God will give you step two. And I think some people can be stuck wondering, what am I supposed to do? Well, God gave you direction 6 months ago, a year ago, a while ago. And he's just waiting for you to obey. And then he'll give you step two. Matt, leave your fiance. Go to Vanuatu. Lord, I don't want to. Why should I? He didn't tell me. Well, you know, down the road, this is what's going to take. No, I had to obey. Okay, Lord, I'm going to leave my fiance later to become my wife. I'm going to go to Vanuatu. I'm going to obey that. And then God gave me the next step. It's step by step. Why is that, Matt? Why can't God give us more instruction? Why is it so vague at times? Why doesn't he give us more instruction? Faith. God wants you and me to trust him. He wants us to trust him. Like, I think I've used this before, I'll use it again. My daughter, Carissa. We got a slide for our pool. And so I put it up, got in the swimming pool, helped her climb up to the top of the slide first, and I got down the pool. I said, Carissa, sweetie, slide down to Daddy. And she was up there holding on. She was 4 years old. And she looked at me and she said, what's going to happen, Daddy? What's going to happen? I hear you tell me, slide down. What's going to happen? And I could have said, okay, sweetie, here's what's going to happen. You are 8 feet off the ground. The coefficient of friction between you and the slide is 0.18. You weigh 42 pounds. When gravity begins to react or act on your body weight and pull you down that slide 8 feet with a coefficient of friction of 0.18, you're going to be traveling 21 miles per hour when you reach the bottom of that slide. You will then strike the water with a force of 8,550 newtons. That force will fling you forward and you'll smash your face into the water, peeling your eyelids back and splashing your eyes with water. It will also stretch your third through seventh vertebrae in your neck, exposing your spinal cord to possible damage. You should be okay, however. The splash and the water will disorientate you. And so you'll be kind of left there. And if I wasn't there in time, your lungs would fill with water and you would die. Come down to me, sweetie. She'd say, you're crazy. So what did I say instead? I said, trust me, sweetie. I had to push her. Not physically. Mentally. Come on. Slide down. You're going to love it. Trust me. And she finally did. And she went down once. And you know what? Now I can't keep her off the slide. She goes forward. She goes backwards. She does flips off of it. She goes crazy. She scares me now. I knew, once you do it, once you trust me, once you obey, you're going to find great joy. The same thing God knows about you and me. Take the step. You're looking down the slide. What's going to happen, God? He says, trust me. Slide off. You're going to find joy. You're going to find fulfillment. Once you obey me, speak with that neighbor. Talk to that person. Write that letter. Write that book. Share your testimony, whatever it is. Start that Bible study. What's going to happen? Trust me. You're going to have so much joy when you start to do what I want you to do. It's going to overflow you. Step by step by step. That's what God was teaching Philip here. Go to Gaza. I don't understand it, Lord, but I'm going to obey you. And once in Gaza, okay, join yourself to that chariot. Progressive revelation. Doing always brings direction. Then, after that, we see Philip then ran to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? So now Philip, he's had perfect obedience, progressive revelation, and now we see what I would call proactive participation. He didn't come up to the side of the chariot and jog along and hear this guy reading in Isaiah and say, angel, what am I supposed to do now? What should I do now, Lord? I don't know what to do. He's reading Isaiah. What should I do? No. He knew, hey, it doesn't matter if I'm down here for this guy or not. It doesn't matter what I'm down here for. This guy's reading Isaiah. I'm going to ask him a question. Do you know what you're reading? Can you understand this? Proactive participation. I think at times Christians can get kind of paralyzed by trying to figure out what's God's will for me. What am I supposed to do next? Instead of just proactively saying every day is an opportunity for ministry. All the time I can be involved in ministry. I think we can be like my kids. This Monday, my wife had left and I had the kids and somehow they always make a mess with me. So there's just this mess. They had cut up a bunch of paper and crayons all over and toys in the kitchen. So I said to the girls, hey, mom's going to be home pretty soon. Let's clean up the house. And so I started loading the dishwasher and I told them, girls, you clean up your toys in the living room. And so I'm putting away the dishes. Well, they came back like 1 minute later. Okay, Daddy, we cleaned up the toys. Well, I look in the living room. And sure enough, they put away a few toys. But the paper scraps and the crayons and the scissors, they were everywhere. And I said, girls, you didn't clean up the living room. Yeah, we did, Daddy. You told us to pick up the toys. Okay, sweetie. I want you to pick up this paper as well. And they said, what paper? And I said, this paper right here, right here. Well, yeah. I love you, girls. I went back to the dishwasher. So I came back, and they had cleaned up the paper that I'd kind of pointed to. That was it. What about the rest? You didn't point to that, Daddy. Okay, girls. Any paper that's on the ground, wherever it is in the whole living room, I want you to pick it up. Back to loading the dishwasher. A couple minutes later, they come over. Okay, Daddy, we picked up the paper. Look back. Crayons. Scissors. The rest of it. Okay, girls. Anything that should not be on the ground, I want, you know, it was like, give me a break. They're great girls. They don't do that with their mom, only with dad. They know they can get away with it. So, I think at times we can be like that. All right, Lord, what next? Well, you're standing in the middle of this ministry. You're standing in the middle of this mess. Help out right there. I still don't get it, Matt. Let me give you an example. A couple weeks ago, I was driving home. Had a meeting at the office. Driving back home, it's pouring down rain. I'm there on Clover Lawn. There's a couple sharp turns. I make this turn. There in the middle of the road is this guy and his wife. Their cars broke down. Hoods up. They're getting drenched. I didn't have to say, Lord, should I help these people? Lord, would it be your will for me to stop here and take care? No. For where I'm at as a young man, I'm not saying, you know, gals, you should necessarily, but where I'm at as a young man, my lane, oh, man, I pulled right over. I prayed, Lord, help me to show these people your love. Help me to demonstrate practically right here your love. And I'm glad I did, because when I was towing them home, the brakes went out in his car, and he slammed it in the back of my truck. So I was still able to show him love. Thank you for remodeling my truck. I didn't have to pray. I didn't have to say, Lord, what should I do here? No, that's obvious. I know what I should do there. When I'm in the parking lot and I see an old lady pushing a bag of dog food, I don't have to stop and think, should I help that lady with that 50-pound dog food? No. It's Lord, huh? Let me bless this lady. Hey, where are you headed with your dog food? Can I put it in your car for you? It's when I'm in McDonald's and somebody in the corner is crying, and they're not crying because they don't like their toy in the Happy Meal. They're crying. I have to say, Lord, is there another reason why I'm here besides supersizing my belly? No. There's ministry right there. I say, Lord, help me to minister to that person. That's what I'm saying, proactive participation. It's wherever you go, Lord, use me. I'm going to have my eyes open for messes. I'm going to have my eyes open for things, opportunities to grab a hold of ministry. That's what Philip does here. He doesn't stop and say, should I ask this guy? Should I ask him what he's reading? No. He knows. Hey. There's a great opportunity for ministry. That's the way I love to live. Because it's exciting. Because it's fun. It's spirit-led. That's what Philip does here. Proactive participation. Then, the place of the scripture. Oh, he said, verse 31, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. What I've found, when I'm obeying, when I'm proactive, is I find very fertile soil. This guy, a seeker, disappointed because he had gone to the temple and been turned away. reading the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most important messianic passages in all of the Old Testament. Says, how can I know what this is? Can you come up here and tell me? Fertile, fertile ground. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Fourthly, not only perfect obedience, not only progressive revelation, not only proactive participation, but fourthly, you see, he was prepared to preach. He was prepared. He didn't say, I don't know who that talks about. That's a great question. I'm not sure. He says from there, at that same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. He was prepared to preach. And that's what you're doing tonight. You're putting it in. You're getting instruction in the Word so that the Holy Spirit can bring it to remembrance. When you're faced with an Ethiopian eunuch, when you're faced with your next door neighbor, when you're faced with a skeptic, you're putting it in. And notice here what he preached. He didn't preach philosophy. He didn't preach creationism versus evolution. He didn't preach apologetics. Those are all great. Those are all good. He preached Jesus. You want to be a great preacher? Know Jesus. You want to be a great preacher? Know Jesus. I listen to guys like Billy Graham. Such a simple message. But so powerful. Because you know what? Billy Graham knows Jesus. And that's why it's so powerful. He knows the Good Shepherd. And there's power when he begins to speak of Jesus and people respond. Philip, he preached Jesus, prepared to preach. And as they came on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Fifthly and finally, he put people above procedures. What do you mean, Matt? Look at verse 36. I think that really is telltale of what had taken place with the eunuch when he was in Jerusalem. What hinders me? What hinders me from being baptized? Is there something wrong with me? He was told in the temple there was. You can't come in here. You're not whole. You're not allowed in here. You're a eunuch. So now he's wondered, is it the same with Jesus Christ? What hinders me from being baptized? It's a question. I'm a Gentile. I'm a eunuch. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip could have said, ooh, that's a great question. Because the Bible does say, Deuteronomy 23, that you're not allowed in the temple. And you are a Gentile. And yeah, I don't know. I don't know. He doesn't. He simply says, hey, do you believe with all your heart? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are people in certain bends in Christianity where it's all about procedures. I've spoken to them at times. I remember at Applegate once where people were being baptized. I had a guy grab me. You're a pastor here? I said, yeah. Pastor Matt, nice to meet you. He said, what is he saying to him in the water there? I said, I don't know exactly. Just the good news. Is he telling him about the cross? I said, oh, I'm pretty sure he is. What name is he baptizing him in? I said, probably the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are not names, he said to me. Those are titles. He could only baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. And I said, I don't know about all that. I told this guy, but you know what's important? I believe it's what's in your heart. You can have perfect procedures. You can have the perfect procedure, but if your heart's not right, you're not saved. It's that simple. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. He said, there's coming people that will say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? That simply means speak the truth. Didn't we have the truth? Didn't we do wonderful works for you? And you know what Jesus says to those group of people with their perfect procedures? Depart from me. I don't know you. You've had your procedures. You have all your rules and regulations, but you don't know me. Your heart's not there. He put people above procedures. I'm not sure about this. God sent me here. You are a Gentile. You are a eunuch. But you know what? God loves you. And he can save you. And I'm going to baptize you. I love that. The pettiness, the pickiness of certain types of personalities, it just wears on me. God's so much bigger than that. So much bigger than our little procedures. And you have to do it this way. And you have to baptize forward. And you can always, or whatever it is, it's petty. And you know what? It's a real turnoff, I think, to unbelievers. We get involved in little petty disputes. What do we, you know? No, it's about your heart. Where's your heart? God's looking for people whose heart is after him. God doesn't judge on outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. You can have perfect procedures, and you know what? You can get to heaven. And I believe God will say to some of those guys, depart from me. I don't know you. Because your heart was never there. You didn't believe with all your heart. That's what Philip says. He put people before procedures. And then finally finishing up. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Interesting. Where did he go? Some folks have suggested, after Philip baptized this eunuch and pulled him out of the water, that they were so caught up in the moment, they just kind of walked out of the water and just kind of walked away from each other and they were gone. That's possible. I doubt it. I believe he was caught away. That word for caught away is the Greek word harpazo. It's used somewhere else. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul describes the rapture. He says, hey, listen, guys. There's coming a time when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up with them in the air. Caught up, harpazo. And from there we shall ever live with the Lord. I believe somehow right here, as a little mini rapture, he was pulled out and they found him 100 miles away in Azotus. Crazy. Absolutely. He obeyed God. Absolute obedience. Perfect obedience. Proactive participation. Progressive revelation. Put people above procedures. And you see this powerful instance. I love this chapter. Because there are people that will say to me and say to you, what about the Aborigine in Australia? What about the pygmy in Africa? What about the tribesmen in Papua New Guinea? What about them? The Ethiopian eunuch is a perfect example of what God will do to save an individual that's seeking. If somebody wants to know God, the Bible promises they'll find him. Jeremiah 29:13. When you search for me, you shall find me when you search with your whole heart. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh unto God, and he will. Not he might. I don't think about it. He will draw near to you. It's a promise of his word. If you want to know God, he'll send a guy. Pull him out of a revival. Send him into the desert in order to get that person saved. Perfect example. God will do what is necessary to save his kids. Wonderful. Beautiful. On top of that, in this season that we're in, it's called Emmanuel. God with us. If you want to know God deeper, if you want to know God better, if you want to know Him better, the opportunity is there for any one of us. Draw near unto the Lord, and He will draw near to you. As deep as you want to go, like Philip, angels speaking to him, the Spirit speaking to him, being caught up, used incredibly, miracles. Draw near to the Lord, and He will draw near to you. It's a promise. I'm reminded of it in this season. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the example that You've given us in Your Scripture of men like Philip, faithful, obedient, powerful. Not because he was educated, not because of charisma, not because of anything other than just simple, faithful obedience. I can do that, Lord. We can all do that, Lord. I pray that we would be a church filled with faithful, obedient saints, watching You use us in ways we never imagined. Thank You for Your Word, Lord. May we, in this season, find ourselves drawing closer to You. Find our hearts, Lord, filled with You. Find Your Spirit upon us, flowing through us on other people. May we truly say that this is an Emmanuel season. God with us in power. God with us in joy. God with us in sharing Him with others, Father. So bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.